The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. We're doing a series called Christianity, What It Is and Why It Matters. And Pastor Denise has put together a little booklet that goes along with this series. You could pick this up at the counter today, anywhere, tables out in the foyer. This little booklet has a lot of information in it. If you want to pursue some of the topics that we're talking about further or go deeper, there's a lot of good things in here. There's resources listed in here, both online and hard copy, that you could take and explore. This is just a tremendous little tool that'll go along with all the talks that we're doing here. It's available free. You can grab it out there, or it's also online. So if you go on our website, look at the link, you'll find it all there as well. Speaking of Pastor Denise, next week is going to be a highlight in this series. I've invited her to come and talk to us about the Bible, the Christian Bible. If you don't know what the Bible is or understand how it works or even how to read it or the big story of the Bible, she will give you a wonderful introduction to the Christian Bible. She did it a couple of years ago here in the summer, but a lot of people didn't get the privilege of hearing her. So she's going to come back and do that for us. That fits very neatly in what we're doing in this series. When we talk about Christianity, what we discovered was that Christianity is Christ. If you take Jesus Christ out of the mix, there's nothing left. If you were to remove Jesus from Christianity, the whole superstructure would collapse. You would have absolutely nothing left, because it's fair to say Christianity is Christ. So we've slowed down a little bit in the first part of this series to talk about Jesus. We talked about his claims. Last week we talked about his death. Why did he die? And I want to talk to you today about the most astounding claim, perhaps, that Christians make, and that has to do with the resurrection of Jesus. Christians believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Not only did he raise Jesus from the dead, Christians teach, preach, take their stand on the fact that Jesus lives. He lives. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that today. In thinking about the resurrection, what we need to do is grapple with the events of Jesus' life and their deeper meaning. Because there's events, and then there's significance or meaning to those events. And if you turned in your Bible, if you had one here, or just look at the screen to 1 Corinthians 15, I think you'll see what I mean there. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, the writer says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12." And then it says he appeared to a whole lot of other people as well. But when you read that, you'll notice the clear distinction between the death of Christ and the significance of that event. That Jesus died is a simple matter of history, but that he died for our sins is right at the heart of the Christian faith. So there's the event, he died. The significance of the event, he died for our sins. There is the event, the empty tomb. The significance of that is what Christians interpret that to mean, which is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so you have the event, and then you have the understanding of the event, or the significance of the event, side by side in Scripture. When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, the four writers of the New Testament, that start the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all give accounts of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They vary in some ways, they're a little different in some ways, which is what you would expect from four people talking about the same event or trying to write about it. But there's three things in particular that are the same in every account of the resurrection that Matthew gives, Mark gives, Luke gives, and John gives, and here's the things that are the same. One, the tomb in which the body of Jesus was laid on Friday afternoon after he died, on the Sunday morning, was discovered to be empty. Everybody says that. That the tomb in which Jesus was laid dead on Friday afternoon was found Sunday morning empty. And so each of the gospel writers will tell us that the tomb where the dead body of Jesus was laid was empty on Sunday morning. The second thing they'll all tell us is that his disciples reported experiencing personal encounters with Jesus. And he appeared to them as a living human being after he died. They will tell you that his disciples will tell you that after the empty tomb, after the death of Jesus, he appeared to them and they experienced him as a living human being. The third thing the gospel writers say is that the disciples went out and they began to talk and preach about Jesus, talking about him as a living Lord rather than a dead teacher. So they weren't just talking about the teachings from a dead man. They were proclaiming Jesus as the living Lord. Those are the same in all four accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. So what I'd like to do for a few minutes is just ask three questions. Because this is it's a basic series. And my purpose in going through a basic series is to make sure our foundation is secure, to remind ourselves of what we believed, to take our stand on it and be able to articulate what we believe and why we believe maybe better than we have in the past. So the three questions I want to address today are just what happened, where is he now, and what is he doing? Those would be helpful questions to think about. In terms of the resurrection, what happened? And where is he now, and what is he doing? So when we ask about the resurrection, the question, what happened, I choose to turn to Mark's gospel. I take it that Mark was the first gospel written, and he doesn't have a lot of the extras that a lot of the other gospels have. They borrowed from him and added other bits that they'd learned and picked up, but Mark's the original gospel. Mark chapter 16. Let me just read you the first 8 verses. Mark says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Mark relates the events of the crucifixion and then the burial and the resurrection, he introduces some new characters into the story that we haven't met so far. And they are the women disciples of Jesus. Apparently the men had fled in fear and were presumably hiding behind locked doors, afraid for their lives. The women, they were at the cross. They saw what happened at the tomb and first ones to encounter the empty tomb on resurrection morning. Mark names 3 of them here when he brings in the account of the resurrection. The names that Mark gives us here are Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And where Jesus is buried, Mark notes that 2 of the women had been there and been observing. It's very important in Mark's gospel that people see and observe, because he's dealing with some facts that are going to be crucial to the very foundations of the Christian faith, that Jesus was raised from the dead. So he's very careful with detail. And in terms of the women, he's going to tell us they saw the death, they saw where he was buried, and they went to the tomb first thing Sunday morning and found the tomb empty. Now when he says that they saw where he was buried, that's an important note in the text, because it tells us that on Easter Sunday morning, they didn't make a mistake and go to the wrong tomb. A lot of people have suggested that these women went to the wrong tomb on an early Sunday morning where it wasn't quite light and found an empty tomb and presumed that was Jesus. But Mark's very careful to say, no, they saw where he was laid. And when they went back on Sunday morning, they knew where they were going and they knew what they were going to do. It was the women's job to anoint and prepare for burial a dead body. On the Sabbath, no work was allowed, so they rested on the Sabbath. Sunday morning early, they came to do what they had to do. But Mark's very careful to tell us about the women in all the events here, that they watched and they observed and they saw. That's all they did. They watched, they observed and they saw. In other words, what he's doing, he's writing them into the role of eyewitnesses. He sees the women as eyewitnesses because he knows it's a crucial part of his story of Jesus. And we're going to need eyewitnesses if he's going to claim that Jesus was raised from the dead. But his eyewitnesses were women, which would be highly unusual in the day. Women weren't allowed to be eyewitnesses to any big event in Mark's world, especially in court. They were considered to be more unreliable than men. So in any scholar will tell you, for Mark to write in here that women were eyewitnesses to the death, burial, and to the empty tomb, and to the resurrection of Jesus, he's telling us something quite profound. He's telling us the story isn't made up. Because if the story was made up and somebody in the day was writing it, they never would have thought of writing women in at this point in the story. It all suggests that this was a very true and very real story. It's worth considering what the early Christians thought was happening after Jesus was raised from the dead. Because after the tomb was found empty and Peter and John went and discovered it empty too, Jesus began appearing to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And it's very clear that they didn't think what they saw was the spirit of Jesus, like some kind of ghost or vision. They didn't think that at all. They didn't write that way. They didn't talk that way. They talked like they'd encountered a real living human being. They didn't think that Jesus had been resuscitated, like Lazarus maybe, been called back from the realm of the dead, or a couple other people that Jesus raised again, just to have the dying to do all over again. Somehow Jesus was raised, he was real, he was Jesus, but he was different. What changes in his human body were there, and what things were the same? Well, if you asked them, they would tell you things like this. He looked and he sounded the same. It was by his voice that Mary recognized him. When he appeared to them and showed them his hands and his feet, it was the same Jesus that had been crucified. He was solid, flesh and blood and bone. He could be touched and held on to. He ate food with them. I mean, this was a real person in their midst, Jesus. Change was evident too, because he could appear or disappear seemingly out of nowhere. He could come through locked doors, but there was no doubt Jesus had been raised. He was alive, and better yet, he lives. They all testify to that. The passage I read at the beginning, 1 Corinthians 15, it goes on to say he appeared to Peter and the disciples, and then it says more than 500 people at the same time saw him. I mean, that's not a hallucination. That's real stuff we're dealing with here. That's the astounding claim of Christians, that the tomb was empty, and the significance of that was that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and he lives today. So if that's the case, where is he now? Where is he now? Well, I think it's important to say that the Bible holds two things together that we often tear apart. One is the resurrection, and the other is the ascension of Jesus to heaven. When you ask where he is now, the answer is he has ascended back to heaven. He's in heaven. But in the Bible, resurrection and ascension belong together. Resurrection was the prelude to his ascension back to heaven. So we should never forget that from the time or the moment Jesus left the tomb, he was heading for his heavenly throne. From the moment he left the tomb, he was heading for his heavenly throne. The 40 days on earth after his resurrection should be seen as merely a stopover en route to heaven. That's where he was going. His first conversation with someone after he was raised from the dead was with Mary, and he said, "Mary, don't hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." I'm going back there, Mary. The Apostles' Creed, which we looked at a few weeks ago here, it holds together resurrection and ascension so well, which is what the early Christians did. They didn't just talk about death and resurrection. They talked about ascension. It was important. Let me show it to you again. The Apostles' Creed wasn't put together by the disciples or apostles. It was very early, but it captures their teaching, what they taught. This is what the early Christians took their stand on. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. See, they bring that together. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he'll come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. And I should have said last time, a Catholic small c there, it means universal. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church of Christ, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. The point I don't want you to miss is that resurrection and ascension belong together. In Luke gives a little account of the ascension of Jesus. He adds to it in his next volume, which is Acts. He says, when Jesus had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple courts praising God. So Luke says that there was a point when he was with them in the vicinity of Bethany, when he blessed them, gave a benediction to them. And then he was taken up into heaven. And he adds in this book of Acts that as he was taken up, clouds hid him from their sight and he was gone. But then two angels said, this same Jesus, who you've seen go into heaven, will come back again. This same Jesus, not a different one, this same Jesus will come back. And so early Christians, from the day he ascended into heaven, have had this great hope embedded in their DNA that at any moment, Jesus Christ, who left, could come back. That's the hope that Christians live with day after day after day. Now, I want to make just a point here about the ascension that I think is important. He didn't vaporize. He didn't become other or different or spirit when he ascended into heaven. It was the real Jesus that ascended into the real heaven, which means this. There's a human being at the center of the universe today, a person with flesh and blood, bones, that can be held, that can speak, that can eat food, that can drink wine, at the center of the universe. He's there, a real person. It saves us from what I call the Christian creepy view of heaven. You know what the Christian creepy view of heaven is? That we all just become some kind of ghost and float around up there in some kind of cloud. That's creepy to me. I don't want to do that, do you? I want to go to a real place with real people. The Christian creepy view of heaven is a place where there's not much to do. Maybe sing a few songs. It's a place of not much purpose, but the real view of heaven is there's a real person there who's the center of the universe. And there's a lot actually happening and going on. In our friends and family that go on ahead of us, they are really there, real people there, fully conscious and aware in the presence of Jesus. Paul was so convinced of that, he said it would be better to be there than here. What he meant was it'd be more real to be there than it would be to be here. It's very, very important you hold on to that, because I talk to a lot of Christian people all the time. And they ask questions like, well, will we know each other there? Well, do you know each other here? Turn to your neighbor and see how different they are from the one. Of course we will. We're people with real flesh and blood. Will we see our loved ones again? Well, of course we will. Why wouldn't we? They're with Jesus. The Bible says that when God sends Jesus back, he will bring back with Jesus my mom and dad. I believe that with all my heart. I'll see them again. Won't you see your loved ones again? If they're in Christ, of course you will. That was the great hope that was held out to the Thessalonian Christians, that their loved ones that died, who the Thessalonians assumed would then miss the return of Jesus and be lost forever, they're not lost at all. They're with him. And when Jesus comes back, they'll come back, and together with them, we'll be reunited around the person of Jesus. He says, therefore, comfort each other with these words. In other words, grieve, but not like people with no hope. Not like people. There's gabillions of people there. It's not a quiet place. It's not a dull place. You'll enjoy it. Trust me on that. It's really, really important that you get away from a creepy view of heaven, that somehow Jesus was vaporized or became a spirit. No, he's a man. And he's at the center of the universe, and we'll talk about what he's doing in just a moment. But here's what I want you to understand. If you die today, a human face will welcome you into heaven. If you die today, a human hand will receive you. That's Jesus. He's not different there than he was here, other than he's got his new, resurrected, glorified body. This same Jesus, whom you've seen go into heaven, will come back. Now here's, when you're talking about where did he go, it's hard to get our heads around where heaven is. I mean, how far out is it? I'm not sure it's out there at all. You might have picked up that I like C.S. Lewis, and I think he describes it best. He says, imagine a stage like this. You don't have to imagine, you can look. He says, the curtains at the back, there are folds in those curtains that you can separate, and you can. The worship team separated the fold and walked through. He said, that's heaven. It's just like God opens a fold, and we're in the presence of Jesus immediately. The Bible never talks about him being far away and out there. I think that's a good illustration of what it might be like. But where is he now? He's in heaven. What is he doing there? That's a really good question. What's he doing there? Well, I think the Bible indicates at least three things. I'm sure there's a lot more. But one is, he is reigning over our world from heaven. He is reigning over our world from heaven. Psalm 110 will tell you that. And he's waiting for all his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. There's a real human king who reigns over our world from heaven. He's not disengaged from our world. He has a vested interest in this place. He was here. He was born here. He walked. He's got friends here, you and me and others. He actually reigns. Any power that is temporary and has been received by him. The Bible says he exalts one and puts down another. Even the Donald's power is temporary. Whether or not he believes it. But if he wants alternate facts, here's a better fact here. There's another man that reigns at the center of the universe. And that's why Christians don't lose heart. That's why Christians don't give way to fear when things don't go the way in the world that they think they should or they hope they will, because there's ultimately somebody in control. And he reigns. The ascended Jesus is the reigning Jesus. And of all the meanings of the ascension, this one is preeminent. Jesus has gone to the right hand of the Father. He's exalted above every name and power. He reigns. Jesus is Lord, and there's no other. He reigns. Jesus is Lord, and there's no other. What else is he doing? He's praying for us. He's praying for us. I love the verse in Hebrews that says, therefore, talking about Jesus, he's able to save completely, not partly, completely. Think about that for a minute. Try and gather up, if you can, all of your sin and iniquity. All of it's a horrible mess. Even the secret stuff that only you know about. Gather it all up. He's able to save completely, completely, those who come to God through him. Because he always lives to intercede for them. What's he doing? He's praying for you. You got to get this. If you knew who you were, and if you knew who you belonged to, it would change everything in an instant. If you're in Christ and you know who you are and who you belong to, it will change everything in an instant. How so? Push through to the center of the universe. You won't find a black hole. You know what you'll find? A conversation between Father and Son, and you are the topic of the conversation. Conversation between Father and Son, and they're talking about you, the center of the universe. Father, I pray that all the benefits that I died to secure for that person that you would see, Father, they receive. Father, I pray in this great trial that they're going through that their faith wouldn't fail. Father, they're going through very, very deep waters. They've never dealt with loss like they're dealing with now. Father, this person has stumbled greatly in sin just like Peter. I pray, Father, that you wouldn't let their faith fail. Can you imagine that? You are prayed for today at the center of the universe. If you get a hold of that in your DNA, it'll change the way you look at life completely. That's an amazing thing that Jesus is doing. He always lives to make intercession for us. Either God's word is right or it's wrong. I choose to believe that's right. And that if you get to the center of the universe, you'll find a conversation between Father and Son where you are the center of that conversation. Third thing he's doing, he's preparing a place for us. Preparing a place for us. John 14 goes something like this, I think. Correct me after if I get it wrong, but Jesus says to his disciples on the verge of his going, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house, there's many rooms. And if it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Then what happens? Thomas, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus said, Thomas, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Another way of saying that is, but anybody can come to the Father through me. So he's preparing a place. Heaven is a place, but it's a prepared place for you in Christ. I was reading last night Psalm 139, and I don't know if you know that psalm, but it's that great psalm that talks about, the theological term would be God's omniscience, his all-knowing. He knows everything. And then it talks about his omnipresence, which means his everywhere he's present. But it doesn't leave it in those lofty theological categories. It brings it down to you. It says his omniscience, his all-knowledge, is all knowledge of you. So much so that when you sit or get up, he sees it. Before you speak, he knows the word completely. He knows the thoughts behind the word. You can't do a thing that he doesn't know. And in terms of his omnipresence, you can't go anywhere where he isn't. He said, David says, where can I go from your presence? If I get up and go on a plane and land on the far side of the sea, in India, for example, even there your right hand will hold me fast and guide me. Can't get away from him. So you think about that, and you factor that back into, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He knows you. He gets you. He knows the colors you like. He knows the music you listen to. He knows the rest that you need. He knows the still waters that minister to your soul. When you get to heaven that first day and you see that place, the only word that will be appropriate is, home, home. This is my place. I'm finally home. I'm going to prepare a place for you, Jesus says, and he's doing that right now. As somebody said, and I don't know, I mean, they said if he only took 7 days to prepare this, it's taking a lot longer to prepare a place for us, it might be pretty good. I suppose that depends if you believe the 7 days were literal days or long ages of I don't care what they were. He did it. He did it, and he's doing it. He's preparing another place for us. It's going to be a beautiful place. So, what happened? He was raised from the dead. Where is he? In heaven at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing? He's reigning. He's interceding. He's preparing a place. There's probably a lot more, but that at least we know from the Bible. Now the so what question. That's good to know, but so what difference does that make in our lives? Well, if you believe what I said today, that I get from the Bible, then the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus radically changes the way we understand our place in the world. Radically changes the way we understand our place in the world as Christians. We belong to Jesus Christ, who is in heaven, and our true home is there. So much so that in the book that Ken read from Philippians a little earlier, Paul goes on and he says, our citizenship is now in heaven. Been removed from earth, and our citizenship is in heaven. That radically changes the way you see this life and do life, because our citizenship is no longer here, it's there. We grab much of what's already there, and we live it out here. The language of heaven is love, agape love, self-sacrificing, self-giving love, and we live that language now. In our relationships with our neighbors and friends and with one another, we live love. Because it's the language of heaven, our home. people who believe in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, who believe what we were singing a few minutes ago, this is how their life changes. They live with an upward look. They live with an upward look. What do I mean? I mean by that we are eagerly awaiting a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. We live eagerly awaiting a Savior who said he would come back. When I grew up, we heard that every single week in church. Today, we've lost that hope somehow. And our roots have gone so deep into this world, in this life, that not many people could honestly say today, I eagerly await, boy, I hope it's today, the return of my Savior, Jesus Christ, from heaven. These early Christians lived their life on tiptoes looking for the return of Jesus, literally. Paul writes to the Thessalonian new believers and he says, I celebrate you because you are eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus from heaven. Practically, what does that mean? Well, it means that we live godly lives because we don't know when he's coming. It could be at any moment, and we want to be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. We want to be clean when he comes. So we live godly lives. Can I tell you what godliness is? Here's godliness. Godliness is your character shaped by God's truth. When your character, thoughts, actions, words, is shaped by the truth of God, you're a godly person. So a Christian eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus from heaven takes this word very, very seriously. We'll want to pick up everything Denise says next week so that we can take it, grab it, learn it, apply it, and let it shape our character, because we want to be godly people that will be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If we live with an upward look, we hold the things of this world loosely. Not carelessly, but loosely. Loosely in the sense that they're not our real treasure. So sometimes we'll get more, sometimes we'll lose everything or have less. But we hold it loosely because our real treasure is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ, and we can't lose him. So we live with an upward look. The other thing we do is we live with an outward look. An outward look. It's not about us anymore. We remember that our Savior gave us a mission. It's Peter who says that his delay in returning is to give people an opportunity for repentance. And how's he going to give them the opportunity? Through our lips. As we talk about Jesus and the difference he's made in our life and his availability to them. Share the good news of Jesus Christ, and God turns people's hearts. We take the Great Commission seriously. Go into all the world and preach the good news. Baptize people. Teach them to obey everything I taught you, Jesus said, and I'm with you to the very end of the age. So the outward look extends beyond the four walls of this building. And as we go into our homes, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our soccer, our hockey clubs, all of that kind of stuff, we realize we're people on mission. And we take very seriously our responsibility to pray for people who don't know Jesus by name. Because we know that when we name people to Jesus, he instructs the Holy Spirit to begin to go to them and open their hearts and draw them to Christ. And at some point in time, they come and accept Jesus Christ. And we're ready to have a 1 minute longer conversation. If God opens a door, then we'll pray that he'll open our lips. And we'll share the good news of Jesus in the hope that he'll open their hearts, because we know we're people on mission. So we live with an upward look and an outward look. That's how the resurrection and ascension of Jesus radically changes the way we face the world we live in. We no longer fear death. We no longer fear death. Because to go through death means, as a Christian, that the sting of death has been removed. There's no sting in it anymore. To be absent from this body is present immediately with the Lord. I've told you before, I'll tell you again, there's beautiful, beautiful ways of talking about heaven in the Bible. The favorite Old Testament way, two favorite Old Testament ways, where one was to call it the house of the Lord. You're at the house where the Lord lives. Nothing better than to be in his house. David says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell. Like, stay rooted, never to leave again, the house of the Lord, forever. The other beautiful Old Testament way of talking about heaven is that God's people died, then it says they were gathered to their people. They were gathered to their people. What a beautiful picture. I die, and I'm gathered to my loved ones that have gone on before. We're family. You can't never not be family. We don't lose them. We're not going to spend 10 million years trying to find our brother or sister. No, we're gathered to our family. You got to love Jesus. When he raised that little boy, or was it a little girl, from the dead? I'm more of an Old Testament guy. He raised a little boy or a girl from the dead, brought him out, and reunited him with his mom. That's his happy ministry for all of us. We need to be reunited with our loved ones. Then in the New Testament, you have that word to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. That has all sorts of implications. And then Paul, who says, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. I mean, there's all sorts of pictures in the Bible just to help us understand that there's nothing to fear. Even if we go through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they'll comfort me, and you'll see me safely home. Radically changes the way we face life and death. Let me end by sharing with you the story of one lady who lived with an upward look and an outward look. She was probably the most influential lady of the 20th century, a Christian lady, and her name was Elizabeth Elliot. She died, I think it was June 2015, so just last year she died, at 88 years of age, but she was born December 21st, 1926. She married a man named Jim Elliot in 1956. Their marriage only lasted 3 years. The reason for that was because they were missionaries, and she and her husband had a burden with four of his friends, their spouses, to reach a group of people group in Ecuador that had never been reached by anybody before with the good news of Jesus, the Aka people. And so Jim Elliot, her husband, and four of his friends began to fly in a little plane that Nate Saint had. He was the pilot, and they flew over these places where these peoples lived, and they noticed that they were getting their attention, and so on several occasions they would drop things on the beach of the Amazon River, just gifts to sort of let them know that they were friends and that they wanted to connect with them, and they thought they'd made some connection that might be viable. And so Jim Elliot and his four friends landed there on that river. They never found the plane again until 94, they found the plane again. And when they came out of that plane, all five of them were speared to death by those peoples. And they died on the banks of that river. Elizabeth Elliot was married for only 3 years. But she lived with an upward look and an outward look. And she decided that with Valerie, her daughter, who was born in 1955, you can see her picture there, she would go right back to where her husband and his friends were murdered. And she went right back with her little daughter to those people. And somehow they received her. And she lived with them. And then she brought another missionary friend in. And they led many of them to Jesus Christ. The very men that killed her husband and his friends were men that became great evangelists and led more people to Christ. Steve Saint, the son of Nate Saint, one of the missionaries, he wrote a book called End of the Spear about this experience, but he talks about how he took one of the men that killed his dad through churches in North America in the 80s and 90s, and this man shared Christ. Amazing stories. Elizabeth Elliot went on and spent many years there, wrote many, many books, taught in Bible colleges and churches all over North America. Her impact has been absolutely outstanding. She married again, but that marriage only lasted about 6 years because that man died. So she had two deaths. Then she married a third time, and her husband still lives. She passed away in June of 2015, but she passed away with Alzheimer's. The last 10 years of her life was a real struggle with Alzheimer's. But her book that you should get, called Through Gates of Splendor, is one of the top 50 Christian books of the last half of the 20th century, Through Gates of Splendor, which tells the story of her husband's martyrdom and her re-engagement with those peoples. Just an outstanding woman of faith. Here's three things you can learn from Elizabeth Elliot. One is this: Nobody is beyond the grace of God. Nobody. I don't care what you've done or where you've been. You are not beyond the grace of God. His blood can make the greatest sinner whiter than snow. She knew that the very men who murdered her husband and his friends needed to hear that message. She went back with that message, and God washed them whiter than snow. They became elders. You know what is really cool? I wish I had the picture. Why am I just thinking of this now? Well, because I don't think enough ahead of time. Steve Saint, he's the son of Nate Saint, one of the men speared to death. There's a great picture of him being baptized by one of the men that murdered his dad. That's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. So you might be here today and you think, you know what, I can't get over what I've done. I can't believe it. What you need to do is run to Jesus Christ. You need to go to Isaiah 55 and you need to point him. You need to tell Jesus what he wrote. Read Isaiah 55 and it'll tell you there that he will freely pardon. Then you can actually, if you're not sure he's heard you, turn to Isaiah 1. Go to about verse 18 and say, there, Lord, it says you can make me white as snow, and he will do it. If you take him seriously, he'll take you seriously. He will. That's the first thing you'll learn from her. Second thing you'll learn from her is that our labor in the Lord is not for nothing. It's not in vain. She went back. She gave her life to those people. She put her life on the line with her little daughter, Valerie, and look at the result. It's incredible. You say, yeah, but look at her husband. He was 27 years old, and he died on the banks of a river. That was in vain. You sure about that? Can I tell you what Jim Elliot said that is still being quoted around the planet today? Jim Elliot said, 25 years of old, he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He couldn't keep his life, so he gave it. And he found his life. Do you know on the banks of the river that day when they were dying, stabbed to death with spears? Do you know the people that killed them, those Akkas? They wrote later that they were so stunned by what they saw and heard. They saw angelic beings. They heard music. They said, unlike any music you'll ever hear on earth. You know what that's called? That's called an abundant entrance into glory for Jim Elliot and his friends. That's what that is. And they were so well prepared by what they'd seen and heard that when Elizabeth Elliot came in with the good news, they all received Christ. Amazing story. Her labor in the Lord and yours is not for nothing. Some people labor for 3 years and go to heaven. Some for 33 years. Some for 100. Doesn't matter. It's not for nothing. Third thing you'll learn is that she accepted all of the bad things in her life, the death of two husbands and her Alzheimer's, saying this, they were no surprises to God. She said the death of Jim Elliot and my second husband and the onset of Alzheimer's, that was no surprise to God, and she accepted it with such grace as it came to her through the hands of God. You can learn a lot from her about the stuff that you go through in life. So there's a lady that lived with an outward look and an upward look who blazed a trail for us. Someone that was well worth knowing and following when we reflect on the significance of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you again for your word today. Father, we thank you that you raised Jesus from the dead and you took him and you sat him at your right hand. That today, Father, our life is in your hands, in his hands. And we're confident, Father, that in the end, your will in our lives, in our world and our planet will be done. And we look forward to the day when the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Father, we pray that we might live in the light of the words that you've left us, that this same Jesus who's gone into heaven will come back. And I pray that when you come, Lord Jesus, we might be confident and unashamed at your coming. And with all of your church, we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.